chapter 14 today. And I'm just going to read the first five verses in Revelation 15. Revelation 14, rather. Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. You'll find Revelation 14. This is way at the back of the Bible. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Let's pray. Once again, Father, we thank you for entrusting us with a glimpse of things yet to come. I pray that your Spirit would help us, would guard us from probing with fleshly curiosity into things that are not intended for us to know. At the same time, Father, help us to be good stewards of the warnings and admonitions that you have placed here, because you've told us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So, Lord, we pray, teach us today, reprove us, correct us, and instruct us in the way that we should go to be pleasing to you, in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, I have pointed out to you already that this is the discussion of the beast from the earth. We have the beast from the sea in the first 10 verses of chapter 13. And starting at verse 11 is the beast from the earth. Each beast begins with a vision of the beast and then a call for understanding. The beast from the earth, the call for understanding was in verse 18 of chapter 13, having to do with his mysterious number. With the beast from the sea, it was in verse 9, if any man have an ear, let him hear. You'll remember 13:10 ended the discussion of the beast from the sea by talking about God's vengeance on the persecutors. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. And also reminding us of the future triumph of the believers. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Two things side by side, the vengeance of God on unbelievers and the victory of the believers. Well, those same two things surface in the discussion of the beast from the earth. And they're expanded. They occupy the entire 14th chapter. In fact, we go through it twice. We've read verses 1 through 5, which talks about the triumph of the 144,000. And you'll see it again in verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. There again, the blessedness, the triumph of those who serve God. And around these, in verses 6 through 12 and in verses 14 to 20, we will read once again about God's vengeance on the beast and his followers. So just as the beast from the sea was described in a vision, there was a call for understanding, and then we read about God's vengeance on the persecutors and the triumph of the believers. We have those same four pieces here. We've already seen in chapter 13 for the beast from the earth, the vision of the beast, and we have seen the call for understanding. And now chapter 14, in a greatly enlarged form, we are going to read about the triumph of the believers and God's vengeance on the unbelievers. But we're going to see it twice. We're going to see the triumph of the believers in verses 1 through 5 and again down in verse 13. And we shall see the vengeance on the unbelievers in verses 6 through 12 and again in verses 14 to 20. And you might say to yourself, well, why? Why do we have to talk twice about the victory of the believers and twice about God's vengeance on the unbelievers? As you think about that, you know, look at verse 14. Chapter 14, verse 1. Here we are on Mount Zion, and we have 144,000. Well, to remind you of something you've seen before. Have we seen 144,000 anywhere else in this book? Where did we see 144,000 before? Remember, John, where we saw 144,000? Remember, Bobby? Where was it? Where was it, John? Well, it doesn't say they're harping here. They're listening to the harps. But earlier in the book, we heard about 144,000. Where was that?
In which chapter?
Well, that'd be a start, yeah. Do you know where it was? Yeah, got it. Where is it? We should. Chapter 7, yes. In chapter 7, just as the tribulation angels are about to unleash their judgments, verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So 144,000 Jews are here sealed to protect them from any harm. And in fact, the seal works, because when we get to chapter 14, they are standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. John, standing with them, hears a voice from heaven. This shows us that we're not talking here about any heavenly Mount Zion. We're talking about the earthly Mount Zion. This scene is on earth, but the heavens are opened and they hear a chorus coming down from heaven, the sound of harpers harping with their harps. Actually, we can be a little more contemporary with that, as you'll see in a few moments. So these 144,000 who are Jews, Israelites, have been preserved unharmed during all these judgments of the beast. And that corresponds to another reference that we saw in chapter 12. Do you remember in chapter 12, verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness unto her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. The serpent was cast out of his mouth, water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood, and the earth helped the woman. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. The woman, driven into the wilderness, persecuted by the dragon, is actually given, divinely empowered with the wings like an eagle, so that she can flee to a place of refuge. And there, whenever the dragon tries to attack her, when he casts out a flood after her, the earth swallows up the flood and she can't be touched. She is protected from the ravages of the dragon. 144,000 who are sealed. The woman protected from the dragon. And who do we say the woman is? That's Israel, it's Jews, yeah. That's the sun and the moon and the 12 stars coming from Joseph's vision as a young boy. So we're looking in both cases at the remnant of Israel protected by the Lord. I think in chapter 14 we're looking at the same group. Verses 1 through 5 is the 144,000. It is the woman who has been kept safe in the wilderness. At the same time, back in chapter 7, there was another group.
There was another what?
Another group of people. Besides the 144,000 Jews. If you go back to chapter 7 once more, Verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. These are not on earth, they are in heaven. They are clothed with white robes, crying out, salvation belongs to the Lord. Verse 14 of chapter 7, they are described as those who came out of great tribulation. They were in it. They have come out of it. These, I think, are the martyrs of the tribulation period, the ones who die for the testimony of Christ. And who do they correspond to in chapter 12? Well, I think in chapter 12, verse 17, they correspond to the remnant of the woman's seed. The woman, the 144,000 Israelites, is kept safe in the wilderness. But the remnant of her seed, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus, what happens to them? Well, they're involved in a war. They're engaged in a great conflict with the beast. And so, in chapter 14, verse 13, the second reference to the victory of God's people, we hear about the martyrs. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, this is 14:13, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. So these two groups of believers or people with whom God has special concern during the tribulation period, 144,000 Jews, a great mass of other believers. We see them again in chapter 12, the woman protected in the wilderness, the remnant of her seed involved in daily combat with the beast, with the dragon. And we see them again in chapter 14, now in victory, the 144,000 finally standing upon Mount Zion victoriously, while the martyrs in verse 13 are announced to be blessed because of their faithful service to the Lord. Now today what we're looking at is the victory of the 144,000. We're not going to get into the judgment of the beast. I'm not going to get into the blessedness of the great multitude in verse 13. Just the first five verses of the chapter today. And I want to work through it to call your attention to its structure here. It begins and ends with a description of the 144,000. You see, verse 1 is descriptive. They're standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion with his Father's name written in their foreheads. Verses 4 and 5 also describe them. Not defiled with women. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from among men. In their mouth was found no guile. In between these two descriptive sections, we learn about a song. A song that is being sung. A voice coming from heaven. The voice of a great thunder. Voice of many waters. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they, these heavenly harpers, sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. That's the heavenly scene. The singers here are located in heaven. They're singing their song in the presence of the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. They can learn the song. So we're having a choir lesson. Do you ever wonder what happens when you get to the end of this life? It's time for choir practice. Got to warm up for eternity. And that's what's happening here. They've been protected by this seal that's been placed upon them. And now, triumphant at the end, they are prepared to enter into eternal praise to God. That's the overview. Let's look in more detail at the first description. Verse 1. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. Actually, the majority text reading is, the lamb stood on the Mount Zion. We are talking about the same lamb that we've seen already in the book. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his character as the sacrifice, the one who has paid for our sin with his own blood. And he's there on Mount Zion, the presence of the Messiah on Mount Zion. Boy, oh boy, that's what the Jews have been waiting for 3,000 years, since the time of David, when there was a kingdom there and they realized that the ultimate kingdom had to be of the promised Messiah. Isaiah prophesied this in chapter 59. He promised the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And if you look in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, you'll see an extended prophecy of this coming millennial time. We're looking at the day when God's millennial promises are fulfilled, the Old Testament promises of God's earthly kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. That is, Mount Zion will receive its preeminent place among all the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There's the great hope. The day comes when out of Zion will go forth the word of God. And who's the he? Well, the Lord. He shall judge among the nations. You see, he's right there. He's there teaching and he's there judging. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. What a wonderful day that'll be when the Lord himself is the light in Jerusalem, guiding his people and judging those who sin against him. Well, that's what John sees happening here. Lo, the Lamb stood on the Mount Zion. Next we read, with him, 144,000. He doesn't say, I saw 144,000 standing on Mount Zion, and with them, the Lamb. He says, I see the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him, 144,000. He is the center. He is the king enthroned there, and they are his court. They are the ones who have come to be with him there. He is the center. That's exactly the opposite to the way it is during this age, isn't it? What's the promise of Matthew 28:20? Lo, I, the Lord Jesus says, am with you always, even unto the end of the age. But I go to prepare a place with you, for you, and where I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In this age, he is with us. In that age, we shall be with him. That is an important distinction there. Right now, we are in Satan's world. We are on pilgrimage, far from heaven. Our Savior, who is enthroned in heaven at the Father's right hand right now, is with us. He is present with us. But this is not our final state. We ought not to deceive ourselves into thinking that this is what life is all about. He is here to help us as we conduct our spiritual warfare day by day. But when we finally get to glory, he is in the center. There's a song that we sometimes sing, Emmanuel's Land. It has a line in it, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. That's the point here. When we get to heaven, the central point of heaven is not that we're there and Jesus is with us. It's that he's there and we're with him. That'll also be the point of the millennial kingdom. He will have established his rule and we are there secondary to him. Right now he is with us. Then we shall be with him. And they bear his name in their foreheads, have the Father's name in their foreheads. Contrast that with chapter 13, verse 16, where the beast causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark, in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. All the beast's followers have on their hand or on their forehead a number, a mark that corresponds to the name of the beast. While the true believers here are sealed, chapter 7, 144,000 who were sealed by having the name of Jehovah written upon their foreheads. They belong to him, just as the beast has those who have pledged their allegiance to him. Now, we've got this group on Mount Zion. So where we are at chapter 14, verse 1, we are right at the threshold of the millennium.
Book of the Revelation goes in cycles. We often see things repeat themselves as we move through the book. And here we are at the beginning of the millennium. We won't be back here again, I think, until we get to chapter 20, when once again we see the kingdom of God set up on earth. But here we are at the threshold of the millennium, the 144,000, and now they're going to be trained for their heavenly ministry, for their ministry of praise, by this song that comes out. Call your attention, first of all, to its origin. The song is coming down from heaven. And when we read about the voice of many waters and the voice of great thunder elsewhere in the Revelation, this type of description is associated with angels. This is how angels talk. Chapter 1, this was the way the angel spoke who addressed John. In chapter 19, it's the angelic chorus as the Lord Jesus comes riding out of heaven to return to earth and set up his dominion. There's an angelic chorus up here singing away. And I find it interesting that this chorus is accompanied with the voice of harpers, or the sound. Voice can also mean sound. The sound of harpers harping with their harps. The word harp here refers to what's called a lyre. It is a handheld instrument with many strings that can either be plucked with the fingers or with a pick. The Greek word for this thing looks like this. Kithara. And if you have any linguistic background, you will recognize that the unvoiced glottal stop here can very readily transition into a voiced glottal stop, and the aspirated labiodental stop here can very readily transition into an unaspirated labiodental stop. All of that nonsense is just to point out to you that you can get from here to a G, you can get from here to a T, and end up with a word that looks like that. Which is where we get our word guitar. This is the old Greek word, which may go back to a Semitic root, actually. It's not clear whether it's a Greek word or a Semitic word at base, but it's the word from which we get guitar. So I like to think that these angels up there are really playing guitars. See there? We think of them as harps. They're certainly not orchestral pedal harps. They're not these great big huge 5 foot tall things with 5 million strings on. They may be a little sound box with 5 or 6 strings coming up on a frame and you pluck the strings. But instruments with necks and frets on them appear in Assyrian engravings. They are known from pre-Christian times. So who knows? Maybe they're going to play guitars in heaven, which is a good reason to get your guitar playing skills up to snuff. Anyway, just for fun. Chapter 5, verse 8, by the way, shows us that both the angels and the redeemed can play these instruments. Here we have the angels playing them. In chapter 15, verse 2, we will see the redeemed playing on their harps. So, lots of guitar playing in heaven. And they're singing a new song. That's verse 3. They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four beasts, and the elders. Now, these are the angels still singing here. These aren't the 144,000. They're singing a new song. There are two songs mentioned in the Revelation. There is the new song, which is mentioned here and in chapter 5. And then in chapter 15, verse 3, there is the song of Moses. Now let's look, we're here already, so if we're in chapter 15, you're just a page over. Look at the song of Moses. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." The song of Moses is a song about God's justice and his judgments, and how all nations must bow before him, how he will overcome all the nations. That's the song of Moses. The new song, back in chapter 5, goes like this. Verse 9. They sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." This is not a song about judgment. It's a song about redemption. This is not a song about unbelievers being forced to bow before the Lord. This is a song about the blessings that come on believers because of what the Lamb has done. In fact, if you go back to the Old Testament and read the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, you'll find that the main thrust of the song is to sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the midst of the sea. It's a song of celebration of God's judgment on Pharaoh and his army. It's a song of judgment. The Old Testament not only has the Song of Moses, it also has about seven times a reference to the new song, mostly in the Psalms. Sing unto the Lord a new song, all the earth. And you'll find it in Isaiah also. In each passage where you read about the new song, you will find references to God's salvation of his people. So I'm going to suggest there are basically two hymns in heaven's hymn book. Maybe there are lots and lots of stanzas on both of them. There is one song, the Song of Moses, which is a song that praises God for his power as creator and his victory over his enemies. And there is another song called the New Song, in which the believers bless God for what he has brought upon them. That's the salvation that he has given them, the redemption that he has given to them. You know, it's kind of important that you know both songs. A lot of people have a notion of God as being a great creator, and they'll stand back and they'll look at his wonders in creation, but they don't know personally the joy of salvation. They don't know the new song, they know the Song of Moses. There are a lot of people in liberal Christianity who think they know the new song. God is a savior, but he would never judge anybody. He'd never send anybody to hell. He'd never be angry with anybody because of their sin. They think they know the new song, but they don't know the Song of Moses. Heaven's hymn book has both songs in it. The new song, in which we praise God for our salvation, and the Song of Moses, in which we bless and praise God for his victory over his enemies, for his holiness and his judgment. These are both part of God's revealed character, and you can't leave either one of them out. Praise him for both. Now, we go on, look at the students here. We read in the second half of verse 3 that no man could learn that song but the 140 and 4,000 which were redeemed from the earth. See, they're not sitting there singing, they're there learning. The singing's being done by the angels. The 144,000 are learning the song, and they're the only ones that can learn the song. And here again we see a distinction between the Song of Moses and the song of the new song. The Song of Moses, the song of judgment. One day everybody will acknowledge that. In Philippians chapter 2, the day is coming when every knee will bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every created being will one day acknowledge that God is the creator and that he is the righteous judge. They'll have no choice. They'll be forced to it. They'll be grudging about it, but they'll be forced. They'll all, I don't know whether they'll be singing it or not, but they'll all be recognizing the truth of the Song of Moses. They'll learn what it means. They will learn that he is just and true, that he only is holy, that all nations shall come and worship before him, that his judgments are made manifest. They'll understand the Song of Moses. But only those who experience his redemption can sing the new song. Here, when we're focused on these 144,000, the new song that is being sung, no doubt, is a song that describes the deliverance they have experienced. It's a song that praises God for protecting them from the anger of the dragon, protecting them in the wilderness and feeding them during that 3.5-year period. And they can sing the song, they can learn the song because they've experienced that salvation. Others can't experience it. We'll sing in closing today in a few minutes, Jesus, the very thought of thee, has a beautiful line in it. The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. You can't sing the new song unless you've experienced it. It's only God's people that can experience it. Now we have the second description of these people here in verses 4 and 5. And if you'll notice, there are four descriptions given of them. The first description is negative. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Then we have a positive description. These are they which follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth. Another positive description. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And then a final negative description. In their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault. So a negative description, two positive descriptions, and a negative description. And as long as we're looking at the structural features, notice that both of the negative descriptions have an explanatory phrase attached. For. Verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Verse 5, in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault. So we have two statements that describe in a negative way their conduct, their avoidance of sin. And then we have two positive statements. One about following the Lamb and the other about being redeemed. Let's start with the first negative statement. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. The verse is extensively used by those who want to argue that marriage is somehow an inferior state to the single state, or who want to say that the relationships that God brings married people into are defiling. Oh, I see here it says they didn't defile themselves with women, for they are virgins. The trouble is that the scriptures uniformly speak of marriage as good. Paul, in fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, says that if you got a young widow, what are you supposed to do with her? He urges her to marry. He wants her to marry, not stay single and serve the Lord. Even 1 Corinthians 7, and we don't have time to go into it today, but even 1 Corinthians 7, I believe, is not a statement that people ought to remain single. Rather, it is an attempt to correct a teaching in Corinth that people ought to stay single. It is Paul's effort to urge people to consider what their gifts are and to follow the course that God has gifted them for, which in some cases is a life of single service to God. In other cases, it's a life of marriage. And he's arranged the chapter structurally so that these two are symmetrical with each other, balanced out against one another. He wants the Corinthians not to rush headlong into vows of celibacy for which they may not be gifted. So I don't think the verse is saying that marriage is somehow inherently sinful, that physical relations constitute the original sin. A lot of people take it that way, but that would not explain many other passages of Scripture. Another approach that people take is to take the verse figuratively. Well, the 144,000 here are the bride of Jehovah. That's what Israel is depicted as in the Old Testament. And this is describing them as having kept themselves spiritually from the defilements of the beast. They had not gone off and worshipped the beast and thus committed spiritual adultery. It's hard to know where you stop once you start down that road of taking things in a spiritual fashion instead of as they are actually written in a literal fashion. I think we can take the verses as they stand, and yet consistently with other scriptures, if we recognize that they are not equivalent. John does not write, these are they which were not defiled with women. That is, they are virgins. Doesn't say that. He doesn't say that having any relationships with women constitutes defilement. He says, these are they that are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Maybe I can frame another sentence the same way that will show you how I understand this. And that would be to say, I have never had a traffic accident, for I don't know how to drive. I never get in a car. So of course I couldn't have a traffic accident. I also couldn't drive safely. I just don't drive, period. It is clear throughout Scripture that in times of intense persecution, a family can be a burden. The Lord said in the Olivet Discourse, woe unto them that give suck in those days. And those that have families with them are going to be bogged down in those times of persecution. Part of the way these 144,000 have been able to be preserved is that they aren't encumbered with the responsibilities of family life. They are virgins. And once I say they are virgins, not only do I point out to you that they don't have husbands and wives, but I also point out to you that they certainly have not engaged in the fornication that accompanies the activities of the beast. Pagan religion is full of fornication, of sinful physical activities. In fact, in many cases, it's part of their system of worship. And what John is pointing out is that these 144,000 have kept themselves pure from that kind of fornicatious conduct. In fact, because they are virgins, they have abstained from any relations at all. So it is what you might call an a fortiori argument. They have kept themselves unspotted, not just by living in pure marital relationships, but in fact the circumstances of life are such that they have kept themselves from any marital involvement, from any physical involvement at all. So I don't break the speed limit because I don't drive. They have kept themselves from pollution. They are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. The second statement is not equivalent to the first. It is a stronger statement than the first. And defilement here does not talk about ordinary legitimate relations in marriage. It's talking about the polluted activities that accompany the rule of the beast on earth. And that brings us to as much time as we have today. So to next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll go on, we'll look at the two positive statements and the final negative statement, and then go on and look at the judgment of God that falls upon the followers of the beast in verses 6 through 12. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promised faithfulness to your people Israel. How you have defended and protected them down through the centuries, Lord, and here we see once again your promise to seal them in that time of the end when your judgments are raging upon the earth and when Antichrist is lashing back at you. You're going to stand by them and one day bring them to stand with you on Mount Zion to inaugurate the era of blessedness and peace of which the prophets have sung. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this promise. Thank you for your faithfulness to your ancient people, Israel. We know, Lord, that you are just as faithful to us. Your promises to us will not be reversed. You've promised you will carry out that which you have guaranteed to us. We thank you and bless you, Lord, for your faithfulness and your truth. In our Savior's name, amen.